So this morning we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 12. I agree with Kirill last week. He said we're going to have a meal when we get done. So I'm trying to hurry through this and got a big chunk of it so we can try to get through chapter 12 so we can get to 13. I'm going to ask that you would stand as we read God's word this morning and show honor and reverence for the word of God. So if you would turn to Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 18. If you don't have a Bible, I encourage you to take one from the pew in front of you. Let's turn there. I'll give you just a moment. Hebrews 12, verses 18 through 29. God's word says, "For you have not come to what could be touched, to a blazing fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words. Those who heard it begged that not another word be spoken to them. For they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The appearance was so terrifying that Moses said, 'I'm trembling with fear.' Instead, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, a festive gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn whose names have been written in heaven, to a judge who is God of all, to the spirits of righteous people made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which says better things than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not reject the one who speaks. For if they did not escape when they rejected him who warned them on earth, even less will we, if we turn away from the one who warns us from heaven. His voice shook the earth at that time, but now he has promised, 'Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens.' This expression, 'yet once more,' indicates the removal of all that can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what is not shaken might remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful. By it we may serve God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." May God bless the reading of his word. You can be seated. My dad, my entire life, has raised horses and mules. That's probably not the first thing that you thought I would say this morning, but he has. My whole life, my dad has raised horses and mules, and for as long as I can remember, one of his favorite things to do was to hitch a team of horses or a team of mules up to a wagon and go for some rides. And I've been on several places, been to several places with him, up and down the road, in the pastures, these safe areas. I've been on longer wagon rides with other people. But one of his favorite things to do with horses and mules is to hook them up to a wagon and enter them into the local Christmas parade. So for us, that was Putnam County, Cookeville. I've seen pictures of him when he was a boy, and my pa would be the one driving while my dad would proudly sit beside him on the bench. I've been equally proud riding on beside him with my own father. But I say this to get to this, that when hitching a horse or a team of horses to a wagon, they have to have a harness put on them. And on that harness, there's a pair of blinders. These are good things. Horses need them. They're situated on either side of their face. Because horses' eyes are on the side of their face, they have this kind of panoramic view. Like they're not looking straight ahead all the time. They can almost see all the way behind them, except for the very back, and they can see all the way in front, except for the very front. So they have this peripheral vision. And so they're constantly looking behind them. So now if you think about it, if you're going to enter a team of horses into a local parade, think of all the distractions. You have marching bands, you have sirens, you have those little Shriner go-karts, like these things that are very distracting to horses. But they have their blinders. And you better make sure they have them or else they might run away, and we don't want that. We don't want to be on a runaway wagon with these horses and mules. So what's that got to do with today? Now, that's a really weird way to start out. I enjoy talking about it because it's kind of makes everybody else look different. So in the same way, as we've studied through this letter of Hebrews, we've seen time and time again that the author has provided encouragement, these guidelines, these warnings that act as blinders in hopes that they don't shipwreck their faith. These people, these Hebrews that have continued to kind of be tempted to go back to the old covenant, to be tempted to go back to the law. And today in verse 18 through 29 of chapter 12, he writes once again to persuade them to persevere. The whole chapter 12 has been perseverance. To persevere and to look forward to the hope that we have in Christ Jesus. So first, he reminds us, as we just read in verses 18 through 21, of this terror-filled scene of Mount Zion. We talked about it in youth this morning. It's really hard for us to get a full picture, a full understanding of how terrifying that would be to see God in his glory to descend on a mountain. We'll get a glimpse of that through God's word. And he compares that to the joys and the festivities of Mount Zion, where Christ reigns under a new covenant. Not a covenant of works, but a covenant of grace that's already been taken care of for us. Second, he issues one last warning about the deadly mistake of rejecting Christ, that those who have heard the word of God, who have heard the gospel, if they turn away, there's no hope if they reject the salvation that's being offered through Christ Jesus. And lastly, he gives a word of exhortation. Then a lot of these truths, the comparison of Mount Sinai, the comparison of Mount Zion, and this warning, he gives one last exhortation that in a lot of these truths that we should be grateful. That we should be grateful that that's even a possibility, that we can look forward to a better city. That we don't have to be the ones that try to obey the law because it can't be done. And he tells us that we should be grateful, that we should worship God with reverence and awe. And not just carelessly. So let's take a look at this together. Let's look at verse 18 through 21. I'm going to read this again. And as you read it, try your best to get a picture of what this is. And we're going to go back to Exodus in just a minute to look at the full picture of it. But let's read this in verse 18 of chapter 12. For you have not come to what could be touched, or you've not come to a mountain that could be touched. To a blazing fire, to darkness, gloom and storm, to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words. Those who heard it begged that not another word be spoken to them, for they cannot bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches this mountain, it must be stoned. The appearance was so terrifying that Moses said, I'm trembling with fear. So if you want to turn back to Exodus chapter 19, we'll see where this was taken from. We'll see the account that Moses writes about God descending on Mount Sinai. Do your best just to picture what that must be like. Exodus chapter 19, starting in verse 9. It says, the Lord said to Moses, I'm going to come down to you in a dense cloud so that the people will hear when I speak with you and will always believe you. Moses reported to the people's words to the Lord, and the Lord told Moses, go to the people and consecrate them, or set them apart, or let them prepare today and tomorrow. They must wash their clothes and be prepared by the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Put boundaries for the people all around the mountain and say, be careful that you don't come up on the mountain or touch its base. Anyone who touches the mountain must be put to death. No hand may touch him. Instead, he'll be stoned or shot with arrows and not live, whether animal or human. When the ram's horn sounds a long blast, they may come up to the mountain. If you skip down a couple of verses, it says, on the third day when morning came, there was thunder and lightning, a thick cloud on the mountain, and a very loud blast from the ram's horn, so that all the peoples in the camp shuddered. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was completely enveloped in smoke because the Lord came down on it in fire. Its smoke went up like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain shook violently. As the sound of the ram's horn grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. Can you see how terrifying that would be? That the God of the universe, the one who actually created Mount Sinai, was coming down to meet with somebody. coming down from his throne in heaven. And they saw him. You almost just feel, as we read, if you try, you can feel the darkness and the fear. Then in Exodus chapter 20, in verse 18 through 19, just a couple pages over, this is after they received the Ten Commandments, the law of the Lord. It says, all the people witnessed the thunder and lightning, the sound of ram's horn, and the mountains surrounded by smoke. When the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. You speak to us, and we'll listen, they told Moses, but don't let God speak to us, or we will die. I'm not sure if you know this, that's not how we approach God today, for good reason. We don't have to approach God in that way. We have a mediator that we'll see later in Christ Jesus. But here they said, we don't want to speak with him. We don't want it. So Moses, we want you to speak to him and we'll listen to you. We promise. Don't let God speak to us or they'll die. In Hebrews, we've already seen in chapter 9 that in the old covenant, it was practically impossible to gain access to the presence of God. Because in the early tabernacle, the priests were the only ones who were allowed to enter the holy place, while the high priest was the only one that was given permission to actually enter into the presence of God, into the Holy of Holies, and that was once a year by one man who acted as a mediator for the rest of the people. So think about that. They desired to see God then, but here at Mount Sinai, the Israelites see the holiness and the glory of God, and they want nothing to do with him. Hebrews tells us they couldn't even bear the weight of the burden of the law that was commanded. There's one thing that was commanded at this point. It says that if any person or animal touched even the base of the mountain, they would die. They couldn't even bear the weight of the first law that was given. And as we learned a few months ago in Hebrews chapter 9, there was a lot of laws. There were sacrifices all the time that the priests took care of for the people. Over and over, they brought their sacrifices, but they couldn't even bear the first one. They couldn't bear the commandments. They couldn't bear that because they weren't good. They backed away from the presence of God and they watched from a distance. They didn't even want God to speak to them for fear they might die. Then in Hebrews, it tells us that even Moses, it said that he was trembling with fear. You don't have to turn here, but Deuteronomy chapter 9, and this is Moses, the one who, according to Exodus 33:11, said that he spoke with God face to face, like a friend speaks to a friend. This man, Moses, that had this intimate relationship with God, it said that even he was terrified. It said in Deuteronomy chapter 9, it says, so this is Moses speaking. So I went back down the mountain while it was blazing with fire, and the two tablets of the covenant were in my hands. I saw that you had sinned against the Lord. You had made a calf image for yourselves. You had quickly turned away from the Lord and what he commanded for you. So I took hold of the two tablets and threw them from my hands, shattering them before your eyes. I fell down like the first time in the presence of the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights. I did not eat or drink because all the sin you committed, doing what was evil in the Lord's sight and angering him. I was afraid of the fierce anger of the Lord had directed against you, because he was about to destroy you. So this man, Moses, he was terrified with the Israelites. It wasn't just them. It was everybody. This was the reaction to seeing God's glory descending on Mount Sinai. And the author of Hebrews knew it. Once again, these blinders, the author of Hebrews continues to warn. He continues to have, in the same way that you have mules and horses, you have a whip that kind of keeps them in track. In the same way a shepherd has a rod and a staff, they're there to keep them going in a straight line. And the author of Hebrews knew this. He was reminding these Christian Jews that Mount Sinai was a picture of the old covenant, one they shouldn't desire anymore. It was a covenant of works and impossible commands, a covenant of seclusion and isolation. They wanted to be away from God. A covenant that could clean up the outside, like we learned in Hebrews 9, but on the inside, it could never cleanse their troubled, sin-soaked consciences. If you look at Galatians chapter 4, Paul says that the old covenant, which was represented by Mount Sinai, was actually a covenant of slavery. That's not good news. It's a bad way to start a sermon or a service. That's just not very helpful, is it? But in Galatians 3, Paul said that the covenant was a curse. But he says this, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. Because it's written, everyone who does not do everything written in the book of the law perfectly is cursed. Now it's clear that no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. But the law is not based on faith. Instead, the one who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, because it is written, curses everyone who hangs on a tree. The author of Hebrews knew this. He knew that there was nothing for these people to go back to. And we hear that same theme over and over. Do not go back. Don't go back to the law. You have better things ahead of you. Keep going. But they're still tempted to turn back. So the author of Hebrews makes this comparison. The terror-filled Mount Sinai compared to Mount Zion. He's got to give you a taste. It's kind of like giving a kid a bitter piece of candy and they're like, oh, that's awful. And then you give them a chocolate and they're like, oh, that's great. They just go back to it and they see the difference in the comparison. So in response, the author points them to something so much better. So Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 22, it says, instead, the comparison, you've not come to Mount Sinai. Instead, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, a festive gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn whose names have been written in heaven, to a judge who is God of all, and to the spirits of righteous people made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which says better things than the blood of Abel. So in the same way that we feel the terror of Mount Sinai, in the same way that these Hebrews would feel the terror of Mount Sinai, can't you see that we should feel the joy of Mount Zion? That it's not God descending on a mountain in his glory. Instead, we're going to be invited to see him in his city, in his glory, because Christ reigns there as the mediator of a better covenant, as someone who offers us to come into his presence freely. Not that you have to do anything. It's a gift that he's given. So let's take a closer look at Mount Zion. Praise God for Mount Zion. It's the city of the living God. This is where God now dwells with his people. It's not behind a veil in a tabernacle made by hands. It is in the very tabernacle of heaven, the very throne room that he's there. The city of the living God. And it's surrounded by myriads of angels, these ten thousands of angels, this countless number, and they're constantly in festive gathering. They're constantly full of joy because of what the Lamb has done. The assembly of the firstborn. These are the New Testament believers that are gathered. Because of Christ, we have been adopted as children of God. Not just children, we've been adopted as sons. We're heirs with Christ. We are sons of God, the heirs. We're the firstborn that then worship the firstborn, who's Christ. There's the judge who is God of all. The same God who descended on Mount Sinai and consumed it with his all-consuming fire now dwells in Mount Zion. And he welcomes us to live with him because of what Christ has done. There's the spirits of the righteous people made perfect. That's the Old Testament saints that were referenced to in Hebrews 11, verses 39 through 40. The end of that chapter, it says, all these were approved by their faith, but they did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, so that they would not be made perfect without us. So these spirits of the righteous people are there. They've been made perfect in Mount Zion, the city of the living God. And then there's Jesus. Who can forget Jesus? The mediator of a new covenant. And his blood, the sprinkled blood of Christ, says better things than the blood of Abel. Once again, in Hebrews chapter 9, it tells us that Jesus is a better mediator than the high priest under the old covenant law. And now with this comparison of Mount Sinai and Mount Zion, we see that Christ is a far superior mediator to Moses. And what's it mean about Abel's blood? What's that mean? John MacArthur says this about it. Abel's sacrifice was pleasing to God because it offered in faith and obedience, but it had no atoning power. Jesus' blood alone was sufficient to cleanse sin. The sacrifice of Christ brought redemption, forgiveness, and complete salvation. The blood of Abel's sacrifice only provided a temporary covering, but Christ's blood sacrifice declares eternal forgiveness. See, whenever Cain murdered Abel, God said, Cain, what'd you do? He says, your brother's blood cries up from the ground. So Abel's blood cried for justice. But the blood of Jesus goes further. It satisfied the justice that God cried for because of us, because of our sin. Christ's blood is better. So now we've gone through and looked closely at these each individual lines. Let's take a look back. Let's step back. Let's zoom out. Let's look at the entire mountain range instead of just the individual mountains. Why is this here? Why would the author of Hebrews choose to put this comparison here? The letter's almost over. He's already made several comparisons before to the Old Covenant, to the New Covenant. Why would he put it here? What's its purpose? I believe the purpose of having Mount Zion placed here, it's because he intended it to show that the joy and promise of Mount Zion is to be our fuel for faithful endurance. I'll say that again. Mount Zion, situated here, is intended to show that the joy and promise of Mount Zion is to be our fuel for faithful endurance. We've seen in chapter 12 that the whole chapter has been talking about perseverance, endure, keep going. As Ralton preached a few weeks ago, that for the joy that was set before Jesus, he suffered the cross, despising the shame, so that we wouldn't give up. Later on, we talked about the discipline of the Lord, and not just to take it lightly, not to forsake it, but the discipline of the Lord is used to encourage us so that we won't give up. And here, the author brings it all out. And says, don't go back to Zion because you have a better hope. You have a better future in Mount Zion. I think I said Zion just a minute ago. Mount Sinai compared to Mount Zion. Don't do it. Don't go back. Our fuel for faithful endurance. And we see that in the immediate context of last week's passage about Esau. And we'll get to that in just a second. But also in the larger context. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and go back to Hebrews chapter 10. Let's look at verses 32 through 36. As we read this, let's see what catches your eye. Let's see what is the thing that draws these people to continue to push forward. And I think we'll be seeing that it's Mount Zion. It's the promise. It's the possession that we have. So verse 32 of chapter 10, it says, remember the earlier days. And he's talking to the Hebrews currently. That after you have been enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to taunts and afflictions, and at other times you were companions to those who treated you that way, or who were also treated that way. For you sympathized with the prisoners and accepted with joy the confiscation of your possessions, because you know that yourselves have a better and enduring possession. So don't throw away your confidence, which is a great reward, for you need endurance, so after you have done God's will, you may receive what was promised. Here we see that they have a hope of a future endurance. They have a hope of this possession that's been promised to them. Because in the gospel of Christ, we have been made sons of God. We were once enemies. And so now we're sons, and we are the heirs of the promise, the same promise that he gave to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses. It belongs to us in Christ. But it fueled them. He says you were doing all these things. It says that you did well. You endured hard struggles, and you even not only endured your own, but you went out and took care of the ones around you who were going through the same things. They were looking ahead to Zion. Let's go to the Hall of Faith from Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 10. Hebrews 11, 8 through 10 says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed. And he set out for a place that he was going to receive his inheritance." Listen to this. "He went out, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he stayed as a foreigner in the land of promise, living in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, co-heirs of the same promise." Why? "For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God." A few verses down, starting in verse 13, it says, "These all died in faith, although they had not received the things that they were promised. But they saw them from a distance, and they greeted them, and confessed that they were foreigners and temporary residents on the earth. Now those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a homeland." Praise God that we are too. If they were thinking about where they came from, like Mount Sinai, they would have had an opportunity to return. But they now desire a better place, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. This fuel for endurance, Mount Zion. And once again, verses 24 through 26, talking about Moses. It says, "By faith, when he had grown up, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter and chose to suffer with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasure of sin. For he considered reproach for the sake of Christ to be greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, since he was looking ahead to the reward." We see a constant theme, especially in Hebrews chapter 11, but also in all of Scripture, that they were constantly looking forward to the promise. And we have promises today. People promise us things. People break promises, they change their promises. This is the promise of God. Not just to a friend, not to an enemy, but to sons, the heirs of the promise. So Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, and these others that are mentioned in Hebrews 11, they persevere because they have faith that God would give them what he had promised. They looked ahead to Mount Zion. They didn't look back to Mount Sinai. They didn't look to the law. They looked ahead. They looked ahead first to Christ, and they looked beyond that to where he reigns in the city that God had promised them. It's going to take a little bit of a turn. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 12, just a couple of verses before what we read today. Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 16. We see this in a negative way. These are all positive views of perseverance. These are positive things that these people did in order to gain the city that had been promised to them. But last week we heard about Esau. Verse 16, it says, "And make sure that there isn't any immoral or irreverent person like Esau, who sold his birthright in exchange for a single meal." So bad about that. He was hungry. Kirill preached last week and he was so hungry. He saw some of the red stuff that was in the stew and he said, "I need that." And Jacob said, No. "First, give me your birthright," which is not like, "Hey, give me a quarter. Give me everything you have." So what's the big deal about that? Don't you think that Esau had heard about the promise of Abraham and to Isaac, his father? He says, "Okay, I'm going to give this all up because I'm hungry." He was so concerned about his temporary needs, his temporary suffering, his temporary hunger, that he sold his birthright in exchange for just a couple of sips of stew. Esau was the firstborn, wasn't Jacob? We see later that that's God's plan, that it was Jacob. It says, "Jacob I've loved, but Esau I've hated." He sold his birthright. So instead of looking forward to the promise, he gave it up. John Piper is helpful when he says that this is insanity, that he offered his birthright. It says that he gave up his birthright and everything that came with it for pretty much a bowl of cereal. Just think about that. So Mount Zion is our hope. Once again, telling the Hebrews not to go back to Mount Sinai. Not to go back to the law, because you can't keep it. In the same way for us today, continue to press on. Those who are in Christ Jesus, we have the hope of the promise. Let's go to verse 25 of chapter 12. So in the same thought of don't be like Esau, or make sure that there's no one there like Esau. Verse 25 through 27, it says, see to it that you do not reject the one who speaks. For if they did not escape when they rejected him who warned them on earth, even less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven. His voice shook the earth at that time, but now he has promised yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The expression yet once more indicates the removal of what can be shaken, that has created things, so that what is not shaken might remain. The author of Hebrews warns the people not to reject the word of God. At Mount Sinai, God delivered the law and warned the people from the mountain on earth he created. So the mountain shook and trembled when he spoke in thunder. Hebrews 10:28 through 29 says, anyone who disregarded the law of Moses died without mercy, based on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think one will deserve who has trampled on the Son of God, who has regarded as profane the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and with the insulted of the Spirit of grace? There was something different between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. At the Old Covenant, the point of the law was to expose sin and still, by faith, point towards something greater that was Christ. They didn't know who it was, but they knew of the Messiah, the one who would come and crush the serpent's head after the fall. Christ has now come and has atoned for sin. He has paid the price of our sin by paying the currency of his own blood that satisfied God's wrath. So how much more harsh will our judgment be for those who reject the gospel of Christ? It's a stern warning. It's the last big warning of Hebrews. And if you think about it, he's taken all of his time, all of his energy to explain to these people not to go back, to keep your blinders on, because Mount Zion is ahead. Go forward. And these warnings and these encouragements are meant to be these blinders to keep you going straight. This is the last big warning of the book. There's no escaping judgment if Christ is rejected. That can sound harsh in today's world. That can sound subjective, but that, friends, is objective. That is the truth of God's word, that there is no escaping the judgment of God if Christ is rejected. This phrase, yet once more, is by saying this, he means that God will once more shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. His righteous judgment on sin will leave a devastating final effect on all the created things. I want to ask if you would hear the words of the Lord. These aren't mine, they're from the Lord. Isaiah 13:13 says, therefore I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will shake from its foundations at the wrath of the Lord of armies on the day of his burning anger. Isaiah 34:4 says, all the stars in the sky will dissolve. The sky will roll up like a scroll, and its stars will all wither as leaves wither on the vine and foliage on the fig tree. Revelation 6:12-17, it says, then I saw him open the sixth seal. A violent earthquake occurred. The sun turned back like sackcloth made of hair. The entire moon became like blood. The stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its unripe figs when shaken by a high wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and islands was moved from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the nobles and the generals, the rich, the powerful, and every slave and free person hid in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains of the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of the one seated on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb, because the great day was of their wrath had come. And who is able to stand? Doesn't that sound like Mount Sinai? That the people, that God's people didn't even want to get near him. They said, Moses, we want to hear from you. Let not God speak to us again or we will die. In the same way, in Revelation, it says, we don't want to see him. We will surely die. We will have better chance surviving if the mountains of earth fall on top of us so we don't have to see his face. Once again, there's no escaping the judgment of God if Christ is rejected. It's like we're trampling on the Son of God. As you see, there's a couple more verses. That's not the end of this chapter. It's not the end of his purpose, this author to the Hebrews. We've heard before in Hebrews that as long as today is still called today, there is still hope to turn to Christ Jesus. Hebrews 12, 28 through 29, it says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful. By it, we may serve God acceptably, with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Do you know there's never at one point a time that we deserved goodness? Never at one point did we deserve the promise that God has given to his children. Never at one point have we been good enough to receive it as something that is rewarded to us. Let's look at this statement again. It's incredible. It says, we, those who by faith have been saved by the blood of Jesus, we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. So despite our sins, our failures, and our worries, and our backsliding, and our doubt, our pride, and our fears, God, in his mercy and in his grace, still offers us more than we could ever deserve. Therefore, let us be thankful. And by that thankfulness, we have the ability to serve God in an acceptable way. How do we serve God in an acceptable way? It's not out of obligation. It's not out of force. It's not out of slavery, like Mount Sinai was a covenant of slavery. It's not because of that. It's out of thankful hearts. It's out of a transformed life that we can serve God acceptably. But what's he say? So we must be careful to do it with reverence and awe. You see, God today, the one who is enthroned in Mount Zion, is the same God who presented himself to the Israelites on Mount Sinai. But there's a difference. The difference is their mediator was Moses. Our mediator is Christ Jesus. But God is the same today, yesterday, and forever. So God is a holy God. And so I think whenever we don't talk about the holiness of God, we really reduce the effects of mercy. But when we see that God is the same God of Mount Sinai, as he sits enthroned in Mount Zion, that he welcomes us to him. And he says, come because Jesus came. Come because I sent my son. You are welcome here in my presence because of the sprinkled blood of Christ. We have all the confidence in the world to draw near to the Son of God. We have all confidence in the world through Christ to draw near to the Father, the judge of all. But the writer of Hebrews still says to do it in reverence, in awe. Why? Because our God is a consuming fire. As we read a minute ago from the verses in Isaiah and in Revelation, that God will consume the earth. The earth will pass away. And a new one will come. The heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the promise, it will come. This author is reminding us to keep our eyes focused on Zion. Don't look back to Sinai. I know we didn't experience that personally at the mountain, but every day we try to earn our good works. We try to commit, or we try to do these good works to earn the grace from God. Let's not do that. Instead, we have a mediator, Christ Jesus. I want to close with this. got a glimpse of Mount Zion from Hebrews. Let's look at Mount Zion from Revelation chapter 21. Verses 1 through 7, it says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I also saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of the heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. Then I heard a loud voice from the throne, 'Look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, and pain will be no more, because the previous things have passed away.' Then the one seated on the throne said, 'Look, I'm making everything new.' He also said, 'Write, because these words are faithful and true.' Then he said to me, 'It is done. I'm the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will freely give to the thirsty from the spring of the water of life. The one who conquers will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. All glory be to Christ Jesus. He is our hope. He is our confidence that a holy God would somehow accept sinners like me. All glory be to Christ." I want to ask that you close your eyes and bow your heads for a moment. Oh, Heavenly Father, thank you for letting me call you Father. That by the sacrifice of your Son, according to your sovereign plan, God, because of nothing good that I have done, but because of your goodness and your grace, God, you have called me to yourself by your Spirit. I'm thankful for that. God, may we use your word as not only the encouragement of what's to come, of Mount Zion, a city that's been promised. God, let us use your word as our blinders to keep focus on you. God, there's so many things in this world that just draw our attention away from you. Entertainment, sin, suffering that we didn't do anything to necessarily deserve, but things have come our way, death. Oh, Father, let us be focused on you and your word, because there's hope there. Thank you for the promise of Zion, the city of the living God where Jesus reigns, where the water of life flows and you give freely to the thirsty. God, may the suffering this morning, those who are suffering, may they come to you. Jesus, for you are gentle and lowly in heart. It says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." God, may that happen this morning, and may we be forever thankful to serve a holy and living God. Father, last of all, may we never turn from you. Instead, may we look forward to the city that will never be shaken, the kingdom that will never be shaken as you make all things new. All glory be to Christ, and it's in his name that we pray.